Good morning, church. It's a joy to worship with you again this morning. It's always a privilege to be here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, but I particularly appreciate Dr. Hawley's invitation for me to come and supply the pulpit because of his need to be with his beloved during these days. And I have been praying for Dr. and Ms. Hawley, as you have, and thankful for the good report this morning on how Mary Jane is doing. Thank you also for sharing your pastor with us as Louisiana Baptist. He currently serves on two committees, the executive board, which oversees my work, and so I appreciate his leadership there, and then all the ways that he involves himself as he has through the decades in Louisiana Baptist Convention work. And so thank you for giving him the time to do that, as well as leading you here. An old man was on his deathbed, and he'd called his wife in to give her his instructions, his wishes for disposing of his things. And he said, "Now, Mama, after I'm gone, I want you to give my old van to Robert." And she said, "Honey, you know, Rachel has all those children. She really has need for that van a whole lot more than Robert does." And he said, "Okay, well, make sure that Randy gets my roll-top desk." And she said, "Honey, Ronnie's got the perfect place in his den for that roll-top desk. I think that he ought to have it." He said, "Well, then make sure that Randy gets my coin collection." She said, "Honey, Robert's had his heart set on that coin collection all through these years." He said, "Wait a minute, Mama, who's dying, you or me?" Now, you know the truth. One of these days, we are all going to die, and we are going to leave some kind of legacy. And the question this morning is, who or what is going to determine what that legacy that we leave behind will be? I want to talk to you this morning out of the Word of God about a man who was a legendary leader but left a lousy legacy. I started to tell you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hezekiah. But you know better than that, don't you? There is not a book of Hezekiah. Although my mother referred often to the book of Hezekiah whenever she wanted to expound upon some opinion of hers that she knew really was not in the Bible. She'd say, "Oh, just look in the book of Hezekiah." Well, there's not a book of Hezekiah, but there is a man named Hezekiah who's in the Bible. He's the 12th king of the nation of Judah and reigned in the last half of the 8th century BC. And his monarchy was so remarkable that it's recorded in a full four chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, and four full chapters in the book of 2 Chronicles, and three chapters in the book of 2 Kings that we're going to look at this morning, and is the basis for the 46th Psalm and the 86th Psalm. It's quite a remarkable monarchy. And so I want us to look at two particular scriptures out of 2 Kings. The first one talks about his legendary life, 2 Kings 18:5, and the second one, 2 Kings 20:19, talks about the reason for his lousy legacy. 2 Kings 18:5 said, "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him." Now that's quite remarkable. No one like him before or after him. In fact, the first eight verses of the 2 Kings 18 is the resume, the report, the obituary of King Hezekiah. And it talks about all the wonderful exploits of his monarchy. Verse 7 summarizes it and said he was successful or prosperous in everything that he did. Now that's quite a statement. Verse 3 says that he was successful spiritually. He did what was right, like his father, King David, the man who was declared as a man after God's own heart. He was successful spiritually. He was successful morally. Verse 4 says that he tore down the high places. Now, you know from your study of the Old Testament, the high places were places where pagan gods were worshipped and where the Israelites got off into idolatry and violated the Lord, and it was wild and revelry and pagan and awful and evil. And yet it went on often in the nation of Israel and Judah. And there's a refrain that's repeated in the Old Testament about the kings, in the annals of the kings, even the good ones, that some of the good kings, even though they obeyed God and won wars and did certain things that were right, it says about them over and over again, but he did not tear down the high places. Not so with Hezekiah. Hezekiah had the moral fortitude. Hezekiah had the willingness to obey. Hezekiah had the guts to follow God when he said, get rid of those wicked places. And he tore down the high places in Israel and in Judah. He was successful morally. He was successful militarily. In fact, it's his victory over the Assyrians, the one world superpower of that day, that gets him so much ink in the Old Testament. Talking about what happened there. And you'll remember in those days that Shalmaneser, the leader of the Assyrian army, had wiped out the northern kingdom Israel in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. And then Shalmaneser left, and Sennacherib became the king and the monarch in his place, and he began to attack all the fortified cities of Judah and then came to lay siege against Jerusalem, the capital city. And you read those stories there. And Hezekiah bowed before the Lord and called on the people to pray and put on the sackcloth and ashes and asked God for a miracle against this army that was going to destroy them. They'd already taken all their gold and all their treasures, and now they were about to take their lives. And God answered their prayer and sent the mother of all 24-hour viruses upon the Assyrian army, and 180,000 soldiers died overnight, and Sennacherib headed back to his home, where a couple of years later he was assassinated by his own sons. Hezekiah had victory. He was successful militarily. He was also successful politically. He got back all the cities of Gaza that were lost during his father's reign. And the money poured in, all the tribute that had been paid out now was paid in. The treasury was overflowing. But he was also successful personally. He fell ill, and the prophet said to him, get your house in order, you're going to die. But he pled with God and begged him to extend his life. And God healed him and promised him 15 more years of life. He had a legendary life, but he left a lousy legacy. The judgment that had been forestalled because of his personal faithfulness was reinstated because of his personal failure. The signal evidence of his lousy legacy is found in his only son, Manasseh, who succeeded him as king and whose monarchy can only be described as a reign of terror. The chronicler says about Manasseh's reign that he led the nation of Judah to be more wicked than the nations that God had sent the people of God in to drive out. So it was that in less than 100 years after Hezekiah's death, which was ostensibly a time of prosperity and righteousness, Judah entered into a 90-year vassalage under the Babylonians, 70 years of it in exile, from which they never fully recovered. Oh, they came back in the restoration, but they never again reached the zenith of their military power or their world influence or their spiritual leadership. For four centuries, we see just glimpses and shadows of their former glory until the old covenant is ushered out of the new covenant and our Lord Jesus Christ is ushered in. Why this juxtaposition between a legendary life and a lousy legacy? I think it's explained in our second verse this morning, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, where Hezekiah the king says to the prophet Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Now, these are startling and instructive words. Some say they're just benign or inconsequential, but I believe they reveal the reason for the reversal of fortune in Hezekiah and Judah's experience. For he thought, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. For he thought, well, at least there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. Now, you've got to realize what was happening here. The prophet has just pronounced judgment. He said to the king, this nation that you risk your life to save is going to be destroyed. These people that you've lived to protect are going to be carried off into exile. Your heirs, who hold the promise that there will always be a Davidic king on the throne of Judah, are going to become eunuchs. No more offspring. And Hezekiah's response, remarkably, is, well, at least there will be peace and security in my lifetime. In the first crisis under Sennacherib, he responded with contrition and confession and courage. In this second crisis, with the judgment of God falling, he responds with callousness and compromise and complacency. And so we learn that even good guys, and Hezekiah was a good guy, one of the best, top five all time, no one like him among the kings of Judah before or after. Even good guys, now listen to me, here's the lesson. Even good guys can squander their successes. How should we apply this morning? We could apply it to our nation, couldn't we? What great blessings and resources we've gotten from our Heavenly Father through the years, but a lot of us are wondering whether we're going to fritter them away so that in a generation or so we're just a shell of our former selves. We could apply it to Christianity in America, the evangelical church, maybe even Southern Baptist. We've had a nice run in the last half of the 20th century and kind of getting off to a slow start in the 21st century. We could wonder whether all these great blessings, the World Missionary Force, and all the things that have risen up among us are now going to come to naught, and we would become just a shadow and a glimpse of our former glory. But instead of making application to the nation or even the denomination, maybe we ought to make the application right here. You see, I know who I'm talking to this morning. I'm talking to the good guys. That's you. Now, don't get a big head. That doesn't mean you're perfect. But you're here in the Lord's house. Probably came of your own free will. Maybe a little nudging from a close family member. But you're here because you believe in this. You're not perfect, but you're not a hypocrite. This is important to you. You do it because you want to do it, because you feel led to do it, because you're called to do it. You're the good guys, but hear the warning. Even good guys can squander their successes. So I want us to look at some flaws in Hezekiah's life that led to the consequences, the lousy legacy, and see if we recognize that in us in any way. And then I also want to offer some remedies, some antidote to these flaws that will save us from those consequences. So, lesson number one on how to squander your successes. You can squander your successes when you accentuate your pleasures. It's obvious that Hezekiah had come to care more about his creaturely comforts than he did the kingdom of God. Well, at least there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. Maybe rough on the grandkids, but I'm going to be okay. You know, the Bible says about Moses that he chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hezekiah's done just the opposite. He's chosen to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season rather than suffer with the people of God. He wasn't always like that. Just a few months back, he put it all on the line. But now he seems to become risk-averse. Maybe it was that run-in with that world power. He thought, one world power is enough. Maybe it was that bout with death. You know, life is short. I'm going to grab all the gusto I can get before it's over. For whatever reason, he cared more about his own happiness and comfort than he did for the advance of God's work. You know, there's always a challenge for us as human beings to balance properly duty and pleasure. I don't want to be a killjoy and say somebody's got to work all the time, you know, 150 hours a week, not get any sleep. But, you know, I think one of the perils of prosperity is the accentuating of pleasure so that we fail in our duty. We begin to worry more about what we get and what we get off and where we get to go rather than what we accomplish and what difference that we make. It's been a problem in our country for a long time. The famous observer of 19th century America, the Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville, said, "The prospect really does frighten me that they will become so engrossed in a cowardly love of immediate pleasure that their interest in their future and that of their descendants will completely vanish, and they will prefer to tamely follow the course of their destiny rather than make, listen to this, a sudden energetic effort necessary to set things right." Does that sound too familiar? You know, we face some really serious challenges in our world today and in our nation today. I started to say unprecedented challenges, but I don't know if they're unprecedented. My parents were a part of the generation that faced down the Axis powers, Nazism. And then we faced down the Stalinism and communism. Those were serious threats. For you that are my age, remember hiding under your little desk when you were in elementary school. It's not that our generations before us didn't have any serious challenges. Maybe they just had serious fortitude and backbone to face those challenges. And now it's our turn to decide whether we're going to show up to the things that face us. And what about today's church? We stand on the shoulders of people who paid the price in the past, but someone wrote an article recently called "The Church Slouching Toward the Comfort Zone." And the writer opined that the modern American Christians are more interested in their creature comforts than they are becoming the church that's described in the book of Acts. Are we guilty of that? Now, one thing denominational guys like me do is count things. And I'm going to tell you something. All the things we like to count, like to quantify to see how we're doing, are all the arrows are pointing downward. Membership smaller. Fewer numbers of baptism. Smaller percentage of Christians against the population of the culture. Fewer volunteers, fewer hours per week of those volunteers. Fewer dollars and fewer percentage of income given through the church. All of those factors that drive our work and our measuring points, metrics, are in the down position. How do we react to that? You say, well, you know, this sounds like there's not going to be a church left for my grandchildren. Well, but at least it'll last while I'm here. Do we take Hezekiah's attitude? How can we have a remedy to that? Here's what I'd suggest. Instead of accentuating our pleasures, how about this? Seek first the kingdom. Jesus said, "You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. You'll get those. You just get it in order." Let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you doing more for the kingdom of God this year than you did last year? If we measure you, which way is the arrow pointing? Second question, would you be willing, if you knew it would advance the kingdom of God, to make radical changes in your schedule, in your finances, in your priorities? You know, I don't know that God will use our generation of Christians, us, to bring great revival of faith in America. But if it doesn't happen, I pray it will not be because we were not willing to make a sudden energetic effort necessary to set things right. Seek the kingdom. Lesson number two, how to squander your successes. You can squander your successes when you adulterate your principles. The precipitating event that caused judgment to fall on Hezekiah and Judah was his reception of the envoys from Babylon. It's told there in the text, chapter 19, also in 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, "Who are those guys that were just here?" And he said, "Those were the ambassadors from Babylon." He said, "What did you show them?" He said, "I showed them everything in the treasury." And Isaiah said, "That's exactly what they're going to take." The chronicler says about Hezekiah in this incident that God was testing him because he was proud. Let me tell you why those Babylonians came to Judah. First of all, they were the new superpower. They defeated the Assyrians. And it was this little backwater nation that had knocked off the previous superpower. And they wanted to make sure it didn't happen to them. Secondly, they knew, they had heard that the treasuries of Judah were now overflowing and they wanted to come see what they had. To put it bluntly, they were casing the joint. And the third thing is, they had heard that this king had been miraculously healed. He was just about dead and all of a sudden he's full of life and has been promised 15 years of life. And they just had to see, listen, even these pagan ambassadors recognize that that kind of thing didn't happen unless God was involved in it. And yet Hezekiah, God's king, says nothing to give glory to God. Not that he didn't believe, he just wanted to compromise. This, after all, these are the new world powers. We got to get along with them. And so he invites them in. A century later, when the Babylonians had their foot on Israel's neck, on Judah's neck, and people ask, how'd these guys get in here? The answer was going to be Hezekiah invited them in. When he should have been arming his heirs for a battle, he was aiding and abetting the enemy of God. It may be that someone's going to ask the church in a few decades, maybe less than a few decades, how did y'all start having so much trouble in understanding what the Bible is? How did you not figure out that God was the one that created the world? When you get so confused about what life is and how it ought to be precious and what marriage is and who ought to be involved in it and who ought not to be involved, when did you get confused about the person of Jesus and his significance and uniqueness? And someone's going to say, well, we wanted those other people to be here. After all, you don't want to be offending the scientists or the educators. You certainly don't want to be offending the rich folks. And so, you know, we just, a little of this, a little of that. Didn't quit believing in God. We just sort of watered down our principles. Compromise. Let me tell you something. If the church is defeated in America, it will not be because of enemies from without. It'll be because of compromise from within. We cut our own guts out by not believing. And so the antidote to that is to stand firm for the faith. Thank you, Robert, for having us sing songs about what we believe, especially directed with the younger generation. We believe these things. We're going to stand firm for the faith. It's necessary. We're going to arm our heirs so the next generation carries on the faith and we don't give it away. If we don't, we're going to end up with a Christianity without a cross, with doctrines without the Bible, Baptist without baptism, God forbid, marriage without progeny, death without heaven, religion without God. You can squander your successes if you adulterate your principles. Lesson number three, how to squander your successes. You can squander your successes if you abdicate your post. Now, this third flaw in Hezekiah's life seems to some people to be the inconsequential. Yet I think it was the most serious. And I also believe it's the one that could have most easily been overcome. He just abdicated his post. Let me tell you something. These two verses we've looked at, 18:5 and 20:19, divide the 29-year monarchy of Hezekiah just about in half. We know at the 14-year mark, which is almost half, Sennacherib attacked. We also know that Hezekiah was healed. Why? Because he got 15 more years. And so 14 and 15, math department, yes, 29. And so there we are. So in just a few months after Hezekiah's healed and after Sennacherib attacks and the miracle victory is done and the empty treasury is now restocked with all the tribute coming in, and about a few months later, here come the envoys and the judgment of God is pronounced. And so we have 14 and a half years of his ascendancy, legendary life. And 14 and a half years of his descent, lousy legacy. I want you to note this as we come to the finish. When Hezekiah started his descent, he knew that he had 14 and a half years left to live as king. Isn't that remarkable? How many of you know you have 14 and a half years left to live? You don't. Not that you don't have it, you don't know that you have it. Nothing so certain as death, nothing so uncertain as the time. But Hezekiah knew he'd been promised by God. He knew he had 14 and a half years left. What if he had said, you know what? This is a mistake I've just made and God's pronounced judgment. I'm going to get the people together and we're going to get the sackcloth and ashes out like we did before. We're going to get our faces before God and maybe he will relent this judgment as we pledge ourselves anew to living for him. But he didn't. When he could have. Let me tell you something else. That wicked boy of his that had such an awful monarchy. Let me tell you something about Manasseh. When the judgment of God was pronounced on Hezekiah, Manasseh was not yet born. What if Hezekiah had said, oh my gosh, this son of mine is now born. I've only got a few years left, 12 more years left. I'm going to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to teach him to be a godly king. We're going to get this thing right. He's going to have the right people around him. When I'm gone, at the end of this time, God's promised me, he's going to be a strong leader for the Lord. But he didn't when he could have. He quit. He abdicated his post. According to fans of ESPN, the number one gaffe in all of professional sports history happened in the 27th Super Bowl, 1993, between the Dallas Cowboys and the Buffalo Bills. There was a fumble, and the big cat, Leon Lett, defensive lineman for Dallas, ran in and picked up that fumble and started unimpeded to his own goal line. He runs down there. He got close to the goal line, and he sort of stopped and began to strut a little bit and held the ball out like this. He said later he was looking at himself on the Jumbotron. But what he didn't see on the Jumbotron was that Don Beebe of the Bills was racing up the sideline behind him. And just before Leon got to the goal line, Beebe knocked the ball out of his hand, and it went through the end zone for a touchback. What's the difference in a touchback and a touchdown? 6 points. You get zero for a touchback. You need to finish. You need to score. You need to stay with it till you're at the end. And so that's the remedy for abdicating your post. Stay till you finish. Young people, graduates, this thing in Christianity is a lifetime thing. Use all the years God gives you. This is a long time commitment. This is a marathon. Stay to the finish. And you that are lived a while like I have, by God's grace, we got lots of years left. Don't count us out yet. And there's some things we can do for the Lord if we decide not to quit. Let me tell you something. There's some children that aren't born today that are going to be led to Christ by you in a few years because you're going to stay on the job. You're going to keep teaching Sunday school and vacation Bible school and ministering in the children's ministries. Because you believe in it, and God's going to use you for children that are not yet born. There are going to be some programs that are going to be very effective in the future that aren't even planned yet because you haven't planned them, but you're going to because you're going to stay on the job. You see, the only way not to quit too soon is not to quit at all. Stay till you finish. I have a good friend that about half the time when we're talking and we close the conversation, usually by telephone, he doesn't say goodbye or see or ciao or adios. He says, keep your powder dry. We're in a war. You know, that illustration comes from the old muzzle-loading musket days where you put your powder in and drove the ball down in and packed it up and fired it. And it was important to keep your powder dry because if it was wet, then the flint wouldn't ignite again, and your weapon is useless. So my friend Bill says to me, remember, David, keep your powder dry. We're in a war. Let me tell you something. We're in a war, folks. It's not a war between the East and the West, between liberal and conservatives, between American and Islam. It's bigger than that. It's a clash of kingdoms. It's a war between the kingdom of darkness led by Satan and the kingdom of light led by our Lord Jesus Christ, who's called upon all of us to take up arms and to challenge those enemies of God to lay down their arms, one by one, family by family, community by community, nation by nation, church by church, until the kingdoms of this world belong to our God and His Christ. Let me tell you something. We're not going to be able to help in that if our watchword is, well, at least there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. I pray that we will stand at post. And who knows, maybe one of these days in the future, they'll look back at our generation and they'll say, there was never anyone like them before or after them. Don't you want it to be so? Let's don't squander our successes. Would you bow your heads, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing together. Minister will be at the front. And I'm going to ask you to make your commitment to Jesus and His kingdom. it may be that someone here needs to lay down arms and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it'll be the best decision of your life. It'll change your eternity. I want to invite you to do that. It may be that some of you that have surrendered to Jesus need to take up arms. Find your assignment. Make sure you're not AWOL. Get back in place. Let God use you, even if he has to use you up, until his kingdom comes. How about it? Father, we thank you for calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light. And I pray you would, by your power and by your grace, find us faithful and useful to bringing people to Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.